Remember, as we had covered before, how the prophet Jeremiah had been prophesying to the Israelites who were held captive in Babylon. They had been warned over and over, don't do this, or if you don't start worshiping the true and living God, but if you go to idols and you go to idolatry, that he was going to send them into punishment, which he did. And actually, not the first one, but the second one, he sent them in a big way to Babylon. And while they were there, Daniel, the prophet, had been studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. And he read in there that they would only be held captive for 70 years. And then they would have a deliverance. They would be set free. Well, now they had been warned by Isaiah several times. And then we go back to this prophecy in mind and you think about it. You know, when the Lord tells you it's going to be the end of the problem, sometimes, you know, I think as long as the end's not too far out there. If he said, okay, you're going to have this trial, but the trial will be all over by Friday night. Okay, only got to survive till Friday night. But he tells you 70 years, and all of a sudden you go, oh, okay. So don't tell me too soon, because that's way too long for me to handle that one. But sometimes I think it is important. If I know how long something has to happen, it to me, it's a blessing, because I remember in the Marine Corps in Vietnam, when we got to Vietnam, we all made these short-time calendars, and we just kind of made them up in that nighttime. You just kind of think of what to do, so you make up your short-time calendar, and you start marking off the days before you leave. Well, I did a dumb thing. See, I actually extended mine 6 more months, so I got through the first one, and I said, okay, let's stay another 6 months. This is pleasure in paradise, right? But no, it wasn't. But I thought I could get out of the Marine Corps if I could just survive that and get home sooner. They would let me out. Well, the Marine Corps didn't let me out. They sent me to 29 Palms, which was far worse than anything I faced, I think, in Vietnam. Not really. But the point is, sometimes that short-timer's attitude will kind of take you through the moment. If I only got to have a week more or a month more or 6 months, but they had 70 years. And so it was declared by Josephus, the historian, when Cyrus became the king of Persia. At this time, he wasn't even alive. But when he became the king of Persia, that he himself would have a prominent place in the Medo-Persian Empire, which was a very small group, but they would rise up to power to become a world power. When they became a world power, they would then set the Jews free. And we know all that through Ezra chapter 1. In fact, and it was told what Cyrus' actual words were. In fact, just don't even turn there, but let me read it to you. He says, look, your name is in our book. It was written by a prophet 180 years ago, and he talked about you. He called you by your name. Look, your name is right there. It so impressed Cyrus that he declared he was called of God on a mission for God for the purpose of letting the people go from their captivity, that he would be that instrument. And so long before it ever happened, before this man is even born, God was doing something. So he's using those stories to compare to the idols that these people had. Their idols couldn't do a thing for them. Not a thing. They couldn't help them. They could pray to their idol all they wanted, but it wasn't going to do anything because it couldn't. It was not alive. And yet God says, so you compare me who is alive to your idols who will fail you every single time. So that begins this part of the story. And yet he's referring to at the end of this chapter, he says, I wanted to give you water. I wanted to supply you with a wealth of water and split the rock open and give you water. I provided for all of that. But you still find your water in places where it's not real, it's not alive. See, God wanted to be their living water. Moses told him in Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18, that he's still reaching out to them. He wanted to bring them the water of life. And yet how God today is still reaching out to you and I, but sometimes we don't pay much attention when he does, and we don't really receive all that he has for us. But now we move into chapter 49 tonight, and as we get into this section, it's the Savior's mission to the world. And actually, oh, it worked. Hey, I like it. And it's a ninefold mission, and it's really to the unbelievers of the world, because as he states here, he says in chapter 49, verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. It's capitalized because they're referring to God. God says, listen to me. He says, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Now, when he refers to the term coastlands there, it means all along the coast of the Mediterranean. But is it limited to that? No, neither is Bible prophecy. See, Bible prophecy, sometimes it's specific to one location, and sometimes it's general, and it goes way out there. This is one of those that go way out there, because what it's referring to, and he backs it up, he says, and take heed, you peoples from afar. So he's talking about as far as civilization is concerned, all the way out there. It's limitless, it's timeless, it's to everybody. And what is he saying? Well, in that ninefold area, what he's saying is that first and foremost of the nine, the Savior was called to do God's will. And this is now messianic in its prophetic structure. So he says, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And it's capitalized referring to my. And so we've got to understand, okay, where'd this come from? So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. You won't lose your place here, I hope. But Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, you go back to something that Isaiah had prophesied before. Isaiah chapter 7, and look with me at verse 14. In Isaiah 7:14, and many of you know this passage, but it says here, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here will be your miracle. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and it's capitalized referring to divinity, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So what's his name called? Emmanuel. And so he says here, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And what is my name? Emmanuel. What does that mean? The promise that Emmanuel, God, was going to be with them. And he says, now this promise is going to be fulfilled in your life. And then look with me at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Of course, we know that promise was also fulfilled when Jesus was born. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you pick up another part of this. And it says here, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son, a divinity, is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah is taking this prophecy, and he's referring back as the Lord is speaking through him, saying, I was called by my father. And in the matrix of my mother, even my name is mentioned. Well, then we go to Matthew chapter 1. So would you go over there with me? Now, here you could lose your place, so hold it. Matthew chapter 1, and go with me to verse 21. And so he's referring to the matrix of his mother in this case, and he shall bring forth a son, or she shall bring forth a son. Again, it's capitalized, referring to divinity. And you shall call his name Jesus. So he is the one, the Son, the everlasting Father, the one who's coming. He's coming to bring all these promises and fulfill everything that was said of him. But it's going to come through her, his mother. And the Father has made mention of his name, and we're told here the name. In fact, and he shall bring forth, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name. So the Father gave orders. What's he to be called? He shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So now you go back to the gospel when Jesus was born, and you say, well, wait a minute. Okay, all of this, now as we look back, was fulfilled. But this is 700 years before Jesus was born. So we're talking a long time. So as prophecy, as I told you, it goes way out there in the future. Sometimes it hits more local. Sometimes it's a place. Sometimes it's timing. But whatever the case is, Israel is still being spoken to by the prophet. And he's saying that the Father has called me, the Lord Jesus, from the womb. He's called him. What did he call him? He called him to do his will. You see, the people of Israel were failing to do God's will. And I would say tonight, sometimes we do that too. Sometimes we fail to do God's will. In fact, I know for a fact that there are times that I don't always do God's will. I want to do God's will. And that would be, you would say, that's even within his will, isn't it? Yeah. Even in that desire and that motivation to do God's will, that is God's will. But yet, is it always God's will that I'm doing? Well, not necessarily. You see, his mission was given to him before he was even born. And I think in some cases that our mission was given to us somewhere along the line. God knew what we were going to turn out like. He knew our personality. He knew our temperament. He knew exactly who we were. Even and fashioned, it says, and designed us in Psalm 139 in our mother's womb. He knew what we were going to be and do. And yet, you know, that blesses me tonight because sometimes we're unhappy with our present state of life or present state of situation. We go, how do I know? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this picture? You know, why did I have to have this way? Why did I have to be born like this? And what he's saying here, we learn from Jesus that Jesus accepted who he was. He said, this is who I am. And Paul the Apostle even said, this is who I am. And I say tonight, this is who you are. But do you need change? Well, yeah, you need to change your heart and your mind and stay open to God. Amen? But he's called by name. He was named even before his birth. And these two facts suggest that the Savior existed eternally. Well, we know that. And a very personal relationship existed between him and God the Father even before he was born. This was all planned. And yet, sometimes in our life, we go, who would have planned this that I turned out like I did? Who would have planned this in their right brain to think that I could ever be something that God would want? But you know something? He knows you. And he knows you by name. And he loves you. And yes, he's still working on you. And yes, we should get a sign that says a work in progress and put it on all of our backs tonight. Because truly, we are a work in progress. Say, I'm a work in progress. Now, if you couldn't say that tonight, then you need prayer because you need to get progressing, okay? So if you think you've arrived, you have missed the boat. You need to turn around, repent, get back on it, because Paul said, even though I think I've attained to certain things and became perfected, no, I'm not. I leave the past behind and I press forward towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So the reality, the first beginning part in verses 1 through 13 are dealing with this ninefold mission of the Messiah to reach the world, to reach everybody in the world. And the first thing we're told by the Messiah is that the Father chose me, and he not only chose me, he planned for me to do this work, even from my mother. All of this was planned. And yet, so I look at that and I go, God, we get so upset at our circumstances. You know, we get so upset. Well, I used to think when I was in school, I'm not going to go too far there, but why was I born the way I was born? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I choose the things I choose? And why couldn't I have been born in that family? Why was I born in the family I was born in? And, you know, people go through, I tried to change my name several times when I was young. I'd tell, here's my name. And then I realized all I was doing was what my dad was doing. My dad was always changing his name. But he was changing his name because he was running, I think, from God. And I was just trying to change my name because I liked a better name. I liked a different name. And kids do that. And it's perfectly normal. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here how many of you, because you probably think I'm nuts at that point. But the point is, we sometimes aren't happy with our identity. We're not happy with the way God made us. You know, why couldn't I have been born into that family or this family? And I used to have, I lived for a while when we moved from Los Angeles, California, to La Puente, which was at the beginning and development of La Puente. And my dad bought a home there. And when we moved there, it was all Hispanic, my whole neighborhood. And we were probably the only ones that weren't Hispanic. And, you know, it turned out to be a real blessing because, you see, all my Hispanic friends, which I had there, they all wanted my oatmeal for breakfast. And what I wanted was their cactus and eggs and tortillas. So we had a fair trade going. I would give them all the oatmeal in the world they could ever desire. And all I wanted was their Mexican food. And I still haven't changed a whole lot. Only I don't have oatmeal to offer. But the point is, I just fell in love with all of it. See, I wanted what they had. And I wanted what, in circumstances in life, I wanted some of the things. And they wanted some of the things I had. And yet, how we go through life, but Jesus said, you know, I'm totally content with being who I am. And yet, it's interesting to me, he shall save his people from their sins, it said in Matthew 21. That's what he came to do. He came to save us. Later on, as an adult, Jesus Christ proclaimed in Hebrews 10:7, lo, I have come to do your will, O Father. I've come to do your will. So tonight, we need to make our hearts and minds up. God, I want to do your will. It's not mine. It's your will that's important. And then In John 10:10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he came for a reason. You're here for a reason. So tell the person next to you, you're here for a reason. Yeah. And what we've got to do is learn to respect that which God is doing. So I've got to open up and I say, God, what do you have for me? I don't presume it upon God. I tell him, God, if you want me to serve you, I'll serve you. If you want me to do this, I'll do this. I'll do what you want me to do. And when I leave to go to work and I do things that God wants me to do, I always pray and I ask God to show me what to do. And sometimes it's not exactly what I want to do, but it's what he wants me to do. So it becomes what I want to do. But the second part of this mission, the Savior was called to proclaim the word of God. And you see, that is so important to our life because, you see, we are similar in some of these areas in the sense that that's what the us part of this is, that we would find ourselves doing some of these very things because we're followers of Christ. And so he was sent to proclaim the word of God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, if you want to turn over there real quickly, I'm going to have you look at a couple scriptures here tonight. I can quote them, but I would rather you see some of these because they stand out as being something very germane to your life and mine. But in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So look with me at the next verse, verse 2, in our study here in Isaiah 49. And it says, "And he," this would be the Father, "has made me," Jesus, "my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. And he's made me like a polished shaft, and in his quiver he has hidden me." So he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Well, what does that sharp sword do? It cuts right down into the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I studied counseling, and mostly in the area of trauma and traumatic incident for people when they go through circumstances of, all kinds of circumstances. And I wanted to work with the most severe areas there, and I was studying. And as I was studying, I realized the most important thing I have in counseling is not what Freud and Skinner and all these other people came up with. What I have in counseling is what God's Word says. And I began to realize that, in fact, I did a paper on the basic eight areas of psychology, and I was refuting a lot of them, comparing them to the scriptures. And then the scriptures, I looked at and I go, wow, there's where the truth is. That'll get right down to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You can't get to somebody's intention of their heart. There's no way you can do it. The Word of God can, though. And then when I give people the Word of God, it cuts right through and gets right down to where it belongs. Yet I can tell people all kinds of stuff. But when it comes down to it, what's the greatest therapy? Someone who I really respected later on as I began to learn what he had to say was J.E. Adams. And he says, bibliotherapy. And I used to think, I like that term, bibliotherapy. And so I had discussions with psychologists when I used to have to go to keep my credential alive, I had to go to meetings every year to take a certain amount of classes. And within these classes, we would often find ourselves, my wife and I, discussing things with various psychologists that were there. And we were coming at it from a Christian perspective, and they were coming at it from a psychological perspective. And so often, and of course my wife, she's not one to keep quiet on it. She would tell them how they were wrong, and I'd have to smooth things over before I got us, or she got us killed or whatever. But the thing is, bibliotherapy, or the Word of God therapy, is greater than any other therapy. And I'm not here to mash down psychology or any kind of therapy that a person may need, but I can tell you this, there's nothing greater than the Word of God. It will cut where nothing else can cut. It'll do the job where nothing else can do the job. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 6:17, would you remind yourself of what that says over there? And Ephesians 6:17, because I think too often we end up in spiritual warfare and we don't even know what we're doing over there. But in Ephesians 6:17, we should be reminded of something. where he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know that the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God is the only offensive weapon you have? Everything else in that armor of God is made for defense. And so we see, keep saying, well, how come I'm just keep getting beat up? The enemy just keeps coming in and he keeps coming in and he's coming in. You know what? Grab a hold of your sword and start using it, because all you are is a defense, but you got no offense going. Cut him to shreds with the Word of God. And I remember so many times as a young dad, especially as a young pastor, I kept finding my faith being tested a lot. And I kept thinking, God, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to believe the Word of God, or am I not going to believe the Word of God? Okay, I'm going to believe the Word of God. And so Ashley was riding on a bicycle with one of my other daughters who was riding the bicycle. And Ashley was on the handlebars. I'm not going to tell you which ones. Okay. And Ashley's foot got caught in the spokes of the front wheel, and the bike flipped over. And when this happened, her foot became very mangled. And I was told by all the people, the bystanders, you got to take her to the hospital right now. You got to take her to the hospital. And I'm a young pastor believing the Word of God. And I said, you know what, God, I know you can do miracles. So I need a miracle right now. And I held her foot in my hands. And I prayed over it right then and there. And this was in the city of Placentia. And as I did, I felt something going on with her foot. But I wasn't knowing what it was because I wouldn't dare look at it. I just kept praying and praying. And as I was praying, her foot came out of this twisted, mangled state and straightened out. And when this happened, I says, I'm not taking her to the hospital. She doesn't need to go. And lo and behold, she didn't need to go, and she was totally fine after that. And after all, in high school, later on, she was a cheerleader bouncing all over the place on that ankle and foot and never had any repercussions from it at all. And yet, the reality is, sometimes that will do it, and sometimes it won't. I believe in hospitals. I believe in doctors because, you know why? They're fighting that battle. But you can fight that battle, too. You need to take up your sword and fight. And, I mean, in my day, it was in the Marine Corps. You know, you take your rifle, your gun, and you get ready to fight. You don't back out of the trench. And today, there's a lot of Christians who don't use the sword, who don't use the Word of God. And they don't use it in the area of our physiological problems. They don't use it in the area of their emotional and mental problems. They just simply get overwhelmed with all their problems. I got a great video I'm going to show you on Sunday about that, and I'm really excited about it. But yet the reality is the sword is the Word of God. Say, the sword is the Word of God. Now, in counseling, I want you to be reminded of something else. Go with me to Psalm 119, verse 24. Psalm 119, verse 24. And Psalm 119, verse 24. And in Psalm 119, verse 24, we're told something here. And Psalm 119, verse 24, and it says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. So deal with things in life is part of this prayer here in Psalm 119. But teach me the things of your word that I need as standards in my life. Teach me those principles. And I think we as Christians ought to be asking God, God, what are your principles to deal with all of my problems? So go with me now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, just take off 100. Psalm 19, and go with me to actually take Psalm 19, and I want you to look with me at verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the what? Nothing else can do that, folks. You can win the lotto, and that'll never convert your soul. You could have a fortune, and your soul will not be converted because of that. You could have the blessed, most blessed life. You could be muscle-bound, a workout freak. You may have everything going for you, but your soul will not be converted by any of the above. Your soul has to be converted by what? The Word of the Lord. So he tells us right here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converts the soul. So it's our sword for offensive weapon. It cuts between the marrow and the bone. It gets right down to the deepest intentions of the heart. And then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is what? Warned. By what? The word of God. We're warned by it. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So how important is this? Well, it's very important. So one of the things that I learned from J.E. Adams when I first became exposed to some of his writings is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if you'll turn over there with me. 2 Timothy 3, 16. And this was a book, I forgot even which book I was reading from his. At the time, he's written well over 100 of them. And he's considered one of the leading areas. He's an expert in the area of counseling. He's a theologian as well. He's got all kinds of credentials. But let me just say this. He says, right here is everything we need for the ability to counsel. I went, that's not possible, not knowing what I know. And he goes, it's all right there, Dave. And he told me this personally, too, at one time that he and I spoke. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Does that include the Old Testament? Well, he said all. I think it means all. Yeah. Why doubt? Let's just believe. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. Doctrine means teachings. So if I want to be taught, then I want to learn, I need doctrine. I need to be taught. And it says for reproof. What is that? It's conviction. It means in the Greek, literally, to be convicted. So you need the doctrine or the teachings of God's word in order to be corrected by God through his word. And then he goes on for reproof and correction. So this part of reproof is a little different because I said it's correction, right? Well, this part of the reproof in the Greek means conviction as you're being reproved. The other one just means you're being corrected, so to speak. But this is means you're being convicted by it. So when I read the Word of God, I get convicted by it, and it convicts me that it corrects me. And then so he says doctrine, reproof, correction, and then for instruction in what? Righteousness. So how to live my life, the four principles right there. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for my teachings that I need, for bringing about a conviction in my heart that will correct me, and then correction when I need it, and then instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete. And that word coming from the Greek refers to teleos, or being made completely mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know what you can be equipped by? Right there. You say, what's your credential? 2 Timothy 3:16. What's your credential? Oh, yeah. Look at the person next to you and tell them your credential. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. And that you would be equipped for every good work. So there it is right there. And there is where the heart of what we need is. Now look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And don't want to give you too much here because of time. We've got some ground to cover. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 is kind of like a depiction of life itself, and in a sense of how we're to handle it. So in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must ignore your own. Oh, wait a minute. No. I think I'm reading the wrong translation. I think I got yours. Oh, wait. Okay. There's more. He says, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. What? Forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. And be thankful. I almost sound like a broken record there for a moment. You see, be thankful for what? This body, this family that God's called me to. Why? Because there I'm to learn, I'm to grow, I'm to develop, I'm to mature, I'm to get stronger, I'm to be an asset. I'm not to be a person causing problems. I'm to be a problem solver. I'm to be there to be an encourager. I'm there to be a minister, means serving and giving of myself, because that's what he's called me to do. And then he says, when you do that, you are what? Thankful. Say thankful. Thankful. Yeah. Gosh, how come we don't get that? But we should. Okay. It cuts right between the heart there, right there. You feel it? Okay. You feel it? Okay. It's there. He says, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Wait a minute. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Note some of those key phrases. He talks about how we're one another. It appears three times, by the way, in those verses. How are the one another? But when he says in verse 16, he says admonishing one another, let me give you a little Greek understanding there. It also is used to be understood in the area of counseling. It could be rendered as counseling. So admonishing one another could be counseling one another. And so in what way? In fact, some versions of the Bible translated at times counseling. And so some will say counseling when it's referring to admonishing. And the Greek verb there is exactly where we get our word nouthetic. It comes from that Greek word. So counseling. Counseling with what? The Word of God. The Word of God and counseling. The two go together. And so it is with the Word of God. So there is an aspect of biblical counseling that has to do with confrontation. Bringing people face-to-face with the Word of God. And that's how you would use the passage there in 2 Timothy 3:16, because there you're correcting with the Word of God. You're bringing to heart, to bear with the Word of God to that specific situation. So, secondly, first, the Savior was called to do God's will. Secondly, the Savior was called to proclaim the Word of God. And you know what? So are we, aren't we? We're to take this word and counsel with it. We're to take this word and admonish each other with it. We're to take this word and encourage each other with it. We're to take this word of God and share with each other with it. And then we can sing and praise God, and we can worship the Lord together. Back to our text. In the third area of 8, number 3 of chapter 49, and go with me there to verse 3. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not really done with verse 2. He says, like a sharp sword there, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. You know, it's interesting because during the tribulation period in Revelation 19:15, Jesus is going to show that sword coming out of his mouth. And when he confronts the Antichrist and his troops, and that sword is just going to rip him in shreds, literally. So today, the sword is the Word of God that we can use against the enemy. But there is a day coming where God himself, Jesus himself, during the tribulation, in his confrontation with the Antichrist, is going to bring it to bear. That sword's going to come right in and pierce. And so he says, but in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. So what is he referring to there? So God, knowing all of these things are going to happen, prepares for a certain day for that to happen. And it's not every day. You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. Well, you know what? Of course it hasn't happened yet. So when will it happen? I don't know, but I know one thing: I'll be in heaven, and I'll be having a perfect grandstand seat at that time, and I'll know everything then that I need to know. But in the meantime, God hides certain things. He hides it, and why? Because he's working out other things that you don't know, and that's the point he's going to get to. That's why I wanted to highlight that. And he says, and he made me, capitalized, a polished shaft. Shaft, and in his quiver, he has hidden me. What does he mean by that? Actually, the polished shaft in the Hebrew refers to no rust. So there's no rust gathering here. It's shiny. It's bright. And it's so bright that when it's exposed, it'll just kind of like fill the whole room with light. But in the meantime, he has me hidden, waiting for the right time. Now, that says a lot because you see, sometimes in our life, we feel like, where are you, God? Where are you tonight? I need you. I need you to work in this problem. I need you to work this out. See, the Savior was called to be God's servant. And yet, when he says there in verse 3, so he takes it right into that, and he said to me, first of all, he brings out this hidden part, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. This is interesting because, wait a minute, he says, you are my servant. The Father is speaking to the Son, so to speak, and he says, you are my servant, O Israel. Okay, is this Israel respective, or is it Israel through Jesus? In this case, it's Jesus. Why? Israel failed to live up to its requirements. Israel failed to live up to what God told it to do. Israel failed at this time to do what it said it was supposed to do. And that, what was Israel supposed to do? There were three primary purposes at that time. Now, it doesn't stay like this, thanks be to God. But yet you need to understand the background. You see, the Savior was called to be God's servant, the new Israel. So Jesus has to take over where Israel failed, is what's happening here. So what was Israel supposed to do? One, to be the people who would bear strong testimony that the Lord is Yahweh. He's the God of all creation, the only living and true God. None of these false gods Israel was going after would work or suffice. Secondly, they broke his covenant. To be the people through whom he would send his word, the holy word of God, to the world. They didn't carry all the word of God to the world. They only carried the part they wanted. So they failed in doing that. So the word himself, the Logos, Jesus, has to be the living word, the New Testament, to bring to us the fulfillment. Thirdly, to be the people through whom he would send the Messiah, the Savior, to the world. And so they were to be that, but they didn't declare to the world he's the Messiah. In fact, they did just the opposite. So what did God have to do? He sent his Son to do all of this. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Those three points, he is fulfilling this, but it's figurative in the sense where he says, O Israel. Israel will be redeemed, but now that's not the case. So it's being used here, you are my servant, says the Lord, in whom I will be glorified. So the Father's going to be glorified through the Son, not through the people of Israel, because they failed to live up to what they were called to do. Now that speaks a lot to me, because you see, I want to live up to everything God wants me to do and to be, whatever that is. But the Israelites failed in their God-given task. It was going to be something God was going to rescue them from, but still, they failed in the total task. So in John 3:16, the Bible says, for God still, in spite of what happened here, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever would look to him and believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So you see, his Son, God the Father's Son, came to redeem the world from where it was headed, in spite of what the Israelite was supposed to do and failed to do and should have done, so Jesus had to come to do it. Okay, so that's the third area in verse 3. And in the meantime, he says, but this thing is hidden, this polished shaft, this arrow. All of this is hidden for the right time. Yes, it is, because it's not the right time yet. Then verse 4, he gives us the fourth one. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely any just reward is with the Lord and my works with my God. So prophetically speaking, the Savior was called to live a life of total trust in God. And that's what he did. Israel was supposed to do that. But instead they went to idols. What are you and I supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to learn of the Lord and love him with all of our heart and believe in him with all of our heart. Amen. And we're supposed to trust him with all of our heart. You see, Jesus set himself apart from the rest as that he showed that he was going to be faithful in all things, and we should also do the same thing. In fact, when you read of something that leadership by J. Oswald Sanders said, he said one time, he's quoting an individual about trust, and he says, how does this person face impossible situations? John R. Mott would inquire as a way to separate leaders from followers. Mott encouraged leaders to deal with the impossible task rather than the easy ones in order to foster personal competence, teamwork, and faith. And he said, quote, "I have since ceased to occupy myself with the minor things that can be done by others. A true leader rises to face baffling circumstances and complex problems. Our own day presents leaders with difficult problems as never before. If leaders are to survive, they must view the difficult as commonplace, the complex as normal." That's what Jesus is teaching us. He's saying, you don't look at life and say, well, I'm only going to take the easy choices. Remember, a lot of times that was our way we got through the mundane part of our life. Okay, if I got to clean the house, I'm going to start with the easiest stuff first. And we would go through and just do the easy, throw all the stuff in the closet, hide it, close the door. You know, you had your own procedure. Mine was put everything in the dishwasher and or the cupboards. And my parents would find, we didn't have a dishwasher in those days, I forgot. I just stuck them in the cupboards. You know, eventually there would be a dishwasher by faith that could do that. No, but I would hide all this stuff, and that way you don't have to look at it. No, that's not a true leader. Think about it. Moses faced an impossible situation when he reached the Red Sea. On one side, of course, the desert and Pharaoh's army. On the other side was water, and Israel had no boats, so they were in trouble. Moses was so-called in a cul-de-sac. He had nowhere to go, but he had to trust God. So what did Moses as a leader do? A great man of faith. He stayed himself on God. His order must have sounded like a fantasy dream to everybody, because he says to the people, remember what he said? He said, do not fear. Right in the midst of this terrible situation, and you got somebody who says, do not fear. Are you kidding me? The bill collector's at the door. The problems are here. And are you serious? Yeah. Do not fear. Okay. I can't fear. He says, stand by. I like that term. Stand by means ready. It's a military term. It means be on the alert. Get ready. So, okay, what are we going to do? They're coming. The water's there. We can't go anywhere, Moses. Then he said, see the salvation of the Lord. See, that's what a true leader does. And that's what Jesus did. He did the very same thing. He says, don't worry about all these issues. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of tomorrow. Don't worry about your life today. Think about the future. Hudson Taylor faced hard situations in his life as a missionary. He wanted to win China for Christ. I mean, that was his goal. That was his lifelong goal. He felt that was his mission. And yet, he had something of trust that was incredible. In fact, these words were spoken about him by Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote, have you come to the Red Sea place in your life where in spite of all you can do, there's no way out, there's no way back, there is no other way but through? Then wait on the Lord with a trust serene till the night of your fear is gone. He will send the wind, he will heap the floods, and when he says to your soul, go on, in the morning watch, neath the lifted cloud, you shall see but the Lord alone. When he leads you on from the place of the sea to a land that you have not known. And your fears shall pass as your foes have passed, and you shall no more be afraid. You shall sing his praise in a better place, a place that his hand had made. He had many hard situations. In fact, there were three phases that came out of his life, and that he basically looked at everything. One was called impossible. One was called difficult. And one was called done. And he always said, I'm going to go for whatever is impossible, whatever is difficult, and I'm going to bring them all till they're done. And yet we look at life and we go, done. I'm done now. I didn't get started. Yeah, but that's not what the Lord did. Think about what he did and what he went through. And yet, as I look at him, I go, gosh, I need to press on. In fact, I was talking to Pastor Randy earlier tonight that sometimes when you don't feel good and you got problems in your life, you know, you just want to give in to them. You just want to say, that's it. Not going to do anything. I'm just going to kick back, take it easy, and I need a break today. You know, they got commercials on TV say, you need a break today. I'm taking a break. And maybe you don't deserve a break. I don't know if you do or not, but I know one thing. I don't often feel like I deserve a break. So I figure if I got work to do, then I got to do it. And I'll deal with the break later, but I got to do what the work I got to do. Well, I love Hudson Taylor in that sense of what she had written about him. Impossible, difficult, and done. And yet he faced and he accomplished what he was trying to accomplish. Fifthly, verse 5 in our text. So then he says, And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Well, the Lord is speaking there. And he was formed from the womb to be the Father's servant. The Savior was called to redeem and return Israel to God. So before, we got Jesus there speaking prophetic-wise that he's replacing Israel in verse 3. And yet, here now, we're told, well, no, actually, he's going to redeem Israel. And you see, but he had to come and bring forth what was right. Israel was failing. So it took Jesus to come and make things right. And now he's going to redeem Israel. Now, what does that say to you and I tonight? I'll tell you what it says. It says God is faithful. No matter what you're going through, God is there. He will take you through it. And you know, you can pay all you want to get counseling, but if you just start off with the Word of God, letting the Word of God teach you. Pastor Romaine used to say at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, people would come in and say, oh, I just got to see Pastor Chuck. I just got to talk to the pastor. And he'd say, were you at Bible study? Well, no. Were you at church? No. Have you prayed and sought the Word of God? Do you have any scripture for what you're going through? Well, no. Then you don't need to see Pastor Chuck. You need to go get your Bible and go deal with the Bible and let God straighten this mess out for you. Now, he was always harsh on people. I am not like that, but I can tell you this. The answer is still the same. It's just how you couch it. If you want to come in, let's talk about, okay, have you been in the Word? You've been in prayer. Have you given this over to God? Have you studied God's Word? Have you allowed God's Word to work in your life? Okay, if you've done all the above, then let's pray for you right now. Everything's okay. No charge. Yeah, we don't need your insurance. But reaching Israel is not a big task. Ah, for the Lord. But it is for you and I. You ever tried to speak with Jews today? Their hearts are hardened. They're closed-minded. But yet, you can. You can show them the love of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Messiah came to do. He came to reveal himself, who he was. Sixthly, and in verse 6, is the six of these areas where he was called. He says in verse 6, he says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, now he's coming back to the same thought. Israel failed, so now Jesus is coming to complete what Israel failed to do. And what is that? I'm going to now use this. See, God uses things in our life. So he may not get it accomplished one way, then he's going to accomplish it another way. And in this case, it was a light to the Gentiles. God said, okay, we're going to pause on this program for the Jews, and he's going to come back to the Jews. But right now, he's working on the Gentiles. We're in the age of grace. This is the time of the church. So he's working with us now, and then we're going to be gathered together in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Jews that are already belonging to him, and then the rest of the Jews are going to hear the gospel, what's going on down here in the tribulation period. But in the meantime, he says, I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. Wow, when I saw that light, I went, wow, I need that light. It was dark. And I remember that night when that light opened up in my room and I could see this brightness of his light shining. And all I could hear was, it's going to be okay, Dave. I got this. I'll take care of it. But you're going to serve me. You're going to do what I want you to do now. Okay, I'm ready. I'll do anything you want me to do. But he was called to suffer, verse 6, and also to be despised and to be rejected by people. And he would be known as the suffering servant. And what would he do? He would be a light to the Gentiles. Those of you who have been to Israel in the areas of Caesarea along the coast, that was the first Gentile converts, as we study in the book of Acts. And at the house of Cornelius, they heard about this Redeemer that could save and could rescue people. And so these Gentiles who had no covenant with God at all sent for word. And remember, Peter came down there and gave them the word of the Lord. And they became converted and found Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so Paul stands up and preaches to the Gentiles in that area. It's just an amazing story. Okay, go with me to the seventh principle and verse 7. He says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to whom man made to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servants of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So it goes down through this whole thing, and how he's chosen us, that's seventhly, and eighthly, verses 8 through 13, he's warning us and he's calling us. And by the way, he says, and I will not forget you. But look with me at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. He's turned loose. And the prophet says, wait a minute. Got it all wrong. This is perfect. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on him, the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He didn't say I put a tattoo on my hands. He says, no, I engraved your name on my hands. I engraved it. Wow, that's amazing. And he says, I will not forget you. So I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I know one thing. The Lord won't forget you. And he has got you in mind. And he engraved you on his hands. We'll get to the rest of this next week. Lord willing, please stand.